Good to be here this morning. Several years ago, about 3.5 years ago, I stepped down from pastoring because of my health, and the church sent me a video, which or a DVD, which I've kept, and it's meant a lot to me. So you may expect I should have been dead by now. But I tell people, don't tell me I don't look sick. I got that the first 1,000 times I heard it. But my wife asked me what I wanted on my tombstone. I said, I want you to put on my tombstone, I told you I was sick. Okay. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. We thank the Lord for this church, and Brother Joe, I think as much of Brother Joe as any preacher I know. I think of you all quite often, and appreciate preachers. Brother Joe invited me to preach in the conference last year, and it wasn't convenient for me to come. My 89-year-old mother lives with us, and I don't remember the details, but there was something connected with that it wasn't convenient for me to come. And I asked him if our pastor could come. I don't take it upon myself normally to, but I just asked him, and my real motive was I wanted the pastor to come and be with you all, and he came back wired up, and so I thought, well, good, it had the effect that I wanted. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we know that you placed the gospel in earthen vessels, that you've done it so the excellency of the power would be of God and not of man. And we have plenty of weakness, plenty of sinfulness, plenty of infirmity to offer you. And so we ask, Father, that you'd glorify yourself through our weakness, in spite of our weakness. And Father, that you'd do all the things that we can't do. We thank you for this infallible book. We thank you for the wonderful Savior. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. And we look to Him this morning to do what we cannot do. Give understanding as I preach. Give understanding as those that are here listen. Forgive us of our sins. Meet with us. And go with us, we ask, through this service this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Acts 20, verse 26 and 27. Paul says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul says that the reason he's pure of the blood of all men is that he has made a determined effort to preach everything that God has to say. Now, that's a difficult job. There are many reasons why we don't preach the whole counsel of God. Some of them are subtle. Sometimes we don't preach the whole counsel of God because we're afraid of men. Sometimes we don't preach the whole counsel of God because it may affect our paycheck. But I want to think today of one reason we sometimes fail to preach the whole counsel of God. There was an old preacher named William Jay. He had a book of devotions. And he always struck me as a very mature man. And in the beginning of his book, he had written by hand some things, and he said, Lord, deliver me in the reading of the Scriptures, deliver me from 3 things. I only want to mention one of them. He said, deliver me from the contractedness of the systematic. Now, let me explain to you what he meant. It is natural for us as human beings, God gave us the intellect, it's natural for us to want to systematize things. Right. And that's good. Systematic theology is right. Yeah. I believe that we ought to do systematic theology. But what we need to realize is that when we've done our systematic theology, that the Bible is always still bigger than our theology. It's like the human body. There's a book called Gray's Anatomy. That's not a TV show. That was a book first. And I don't know how long Gray's Anatomy has been around, but you can bet that every edition that comes out, they make changes. Because they're always learning that they didn't know everything they thought they knew about the human body. You know, years ago, they'd look at the lungs and the blood would go through the lungs and the air would go in and out, and they thought, what's the lungs about? They thought, well, they must be cooling the blood. They didn't know that oxygen was going into the lungs. And we look at the kidneys, and you say, well, I know what the kidneys do. They filter the blood. Well, they do a lot more than that. They control your blood pressure. And probably 100 other things that doctors still don't know about. So it's right that we do systematic theology, but the problem is sometimes we do systematic theology, then we try to make the Bible fit into our systematic theology, and we don't realize that the Bible is always bigger than we are. Now, I want to talk to you today about God's will in salvation. First of all, God's will in salvation asserted. There's three different ways that we can look at the will of God as it's revealed in Scriptures. First of all, there's God's will of decree. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." We have an inheritance. We have a salvation. We have that according to the purpose of God. And that's not a surprise because God works all things after the counsel of His own will. But then also, the Bible speaks of God's will in our salvation. In another way, it speaks of His will of command. In Acts 17:30, it says that at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. But then there's another way that we can look at the will of God in salvation, and that's what the old theologians used to call God's will of complacency. To be complacent in something is to take delight in it. And in Matthew 23, for instance, in verse 37, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Now you notice Jesus said, "I would, and ye would not." Thus, we speak of God's will in various ways. God's will of decree is what God decrees shall be done. God's will of command is God's revelation of what should be done. And God's will of complacency is the revelation of what God delights to see done. And so, God's will is complex. Let me explain for a few moments some things about God's will and salvation. First of all, let's look at God's will of decree. God, we have an inheritance, and we've obtained it according to the purpose of Him who works all things out of the counsel of His own will. When we think of God's will of decree, we most often think of the 5 points of grace. Now, I believe the 5 points of grace. I don't just believe it, I like it. The first point is total depravity. There was an old lady, she was asked what her favorite doctrine was. She said, "Total depravity." They said, "Well, why is that?" She said, "It's the only one I can live up to." Well, you know, what is total depravity saying? Total depravity is saying that left to yourself, you will never come to God. Right. That you don't understand, that you know, if I go into an ice cream shop, you can with 100% accuracy know that I will come out with something chocolate. You know why? Because I like that. And I can 100% guarantee that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, you will never choose God because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The second point is unconditional election. The Bible declares that God has chosen a people, and the word unconditional means that He didn't choose them on the basis of anything good that He saw in them. The third point is limited atonement. The word limited doesn't mean there's any limit to the value of Christ's death. It simply means that Jesus Christ became surety for a people and that His death will most certainly bring about their salvation. And then there's irresistible grace. The word irresistible doesn't mean can't be resisted. We all resisted the grace of God. It means cannot be successfully resisted. Somebody said, I don't believe in irresistible grace. I resisted the grace of God for 20 years. Are you saved now? He said, yeah. Well, and then the perseverance of the saints. The saints must persevere, but the saints will persevere. And so, that is God's will of decree. But we also speak of God's will of command, or God's revealed will. We have not preached the gospel unless we call upon men to scripturally respond to the gospel. Now, what we call in Kentucky the hard shell of the hyper-Calvinist, he preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but he does not call upon all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. He has not preached the gospel. You say, how do you know? Well, think of the book of Galatians. Paul said that you preached another gospel. Did they deny that Jesus was the Son of God? No. Did they deny that He died on the cross for sinners? No. Did they deny that He was buried and rose again? No. What did they do? Instead of preaching that you're justified by faith, they preached that you're justified by circumcision. In other words, Paul said, if you don't preach conversion in the right way, if you don't call upon men scripturally to respond to the gospel, you're preaching another gospel. The Bible says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. If you don't preach that, you're not preaching the gospel. Repentance and faith are inseparable graces. Where one is mentioned, the other one is implied. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Right. You know how you obey the gospel? By faith. John 16:9 says that when the Spirit of God has come, He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Unbelief is a sin. Amen. If you're here today and you're not trusting Christ, that is a sin. If it's a sin, then it's a duty. If you're here today and you're a drunkard, quit it. If you're here today and you're an adulterer, stop it. If you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Proverbs 8:4, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. And then there's God's will of complacency. Jesus said, how often would I have gathered you together? Somebody said that not God, they pronounced it not God's will, but God's wish. Jesus said, I would, but you would not. You say, did He mean it? Now you can't even reverently ask a question like that. Jesus meant everything He said. God said in Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, and not that he should return and from his ways and live? And another place in Ezekiel, He said, as I live. God can't speak any stronger than to take an oath on His own being. Did God mean what He said? Of course He meant what He said. You know, there was a prophet named Jonah. Jonah was one of the minor prophets. Jonah was a sorry rascal. God told him to go to Nineveh. He said, I'm not going. And he got on a boat and was headed somewhere else, and a storm came and they threw him over and big fish swallowed him. I heard a preacher preaching one time and he said, if you won't go and witness and win souls, God will send somebody else. An old preacher got up behind him and said, "Well, I asked Jonah, and he said there wasn't a word of truth in that." It says, "And the Lord said a second time to Jonah." You know, you don't listen the first time, he can say it the second time.
Amen.
And so, 3 days and three nights, and the fish convinced Jonah that he needed to do what he was told. But he still wasn't happy about it.
No.
He's going to Nineveh. You know what was the matter with Jonah? He was afraid God was just merciful.
That's right.
And he said, "I'm going to preach to him, and God, I want God to destroy him, and they might repent." And you know, he went into Nineveh, and he said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. And under his breath he said, "And I hope you roast in hell like a hot dog on a stick." And he went and sat up on a hill. And, you know, he probably could have found some text in the Old Testament that would have given him some hope, but he hid those. And he was just afraid that God would be merciful. And he's watching. And God causes a gourd to grow up. I remember one time I was in a little tourist area, and there was a tavern, and they had an outside court, and they had a gourd vine growing over this lattice, and these gourds hanging down, and these big leaves, and it was shady, it was a hot day. And it made me understand, you know, Noah or Jonah, he was enjoying that shade. And God sent a worm. And it drilled into that vine. And just as quick as you please, those leaves withered up and that sun hit Jonah. He said, "I wish I were dead." And God came to Jonah and he said, "You know, Jonah, there's 120,000 little children in Nineveh that they're not big enough to know the right hand from the left hand. And you wouldn't have cared if every one of them had died. You're more worried about that gourd vine than you are them." God delights in mercy. In Luke 15 it says, "There's joy in the presence of angels over one sinner that repents." Now, not everybody is willing to preach the whole counsel of God on these things. You have what we might call the hyper-Calvinist. He says there's will, if I can use this language, he says there's will one, God's will of decree. He says, "I believe in that. God has an elect people and they'll be saved." But there's no will two, there's no revealed will. I'm not going to preach the gospel to every creature. And especially there's no will three, there's no will of complacency. I can't believe that God cares about the lost. And then there's the Arminian. He says there's will two, we need to preach the gospel to everybody. And there's will three, God really cares. But I can't believe that election, that limited atonement. You say, on what do they base their denial of some of God's truth? Well, first of all, on logic. The hyper-Calvinist says if men are dead, God can't call on them to repent. If Christ died for the elect, the gospel can't be preached to everybody. And then they say there's some texts, you know, that are difficult. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and you know, I answer that in two ways. First of all, their logic. They say that's not illogical. That's not logical what you're preaching. I assert to you that reality is complex.
Amen.
That everything around us is more complex than we understand. That everything around us is like an onion. You just keep peeling and it just gets deeper and deeper. Now, Brother Maldonado is a student of the Scriptures, an able teacher. But he's like me. He doesn't know how to explain all this stuff. Brother Maldonado, let me ask you a question. How does a brown cow eat green grass and give white milk?
Because it was God's decree.
See, he doesn't know the answer. He can't even tell you about cows. I mean, you know, he's supposed to explain God, and he can't even explain about a cow. You know, that back door there, if I went and laid across that door, you'd say, well, part of Ron's in the auditorium and part of him's in the foyer. But you know, when we speak of God, we speak of the simplicity of God's nature. God's here. God's here. God's in northern Kentucky. God's on the other side of the universe. Not part of God. You understand that? I didn't think so. Do you know if you took every scientist in every university, if you gave them 50 years, if you gave them all the money and all the equipment, and they all put their heads together and they worked for 50 years, they couldn't make a blade of grass. What do we understand? You know what this pulpit's made out of? Say it's made out of number two pine. Well, what's number two pine made out of? You say, well, it's made out of cellulose and water. What's that made out of? You say, well, it's made out of molecules. What are the molecules made out of? You say, well, they're made out of atoms. And when I was a kid, atom was small as you could go. Now they, you know, you got electrons and protons and neutrons, and now they talk about zerks. I don't have any idea what a zerk is. You know, you say, well, really, that pulpit's made out of energy. You know what energy is? You don't have the slightest idea what this pulpit's made out of, do you? I mean, reality is complex. Let me show you something. I'm just showing you. You know, you talk about you don't understand God. What do we understand? You know, if I was standing on a train, and that train was going 90 miles an hour, and I threw a baseball 60 miles an hour, that baseball would be going 150 miles an hour. If I turn around and threw it in the other direction, it would be affected. Now, if I stand on that, you know how fast light goes? 186,000 miles per second. If I was standing on that train and I turn on a flashlight and that train's going 60 miles an hour and that light's going 186,000 miles per hour, how fast would the light be going when I turn the flashlight on? You say it'd be going 186,060 miles per hour. No. It'd be going 186,000 miles per second. Light always goes 186,000 miles per second. You say, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, it meant something to Einstein. He thought about it, and he thought about it, and he said, if the speed of light is constant, then time and space are relative. How many people in here understand that? In other words, you don't understand the reality of what's around you. You don't know what space is. You don't know what time is. People talk about, I don't understand. You need to stop it just right there. You just said something smart. You don't understand. And I don't understand. And reality is complex. Start saying, well, I don't know how you fit those two things together. I don't know either. All doctrines of the Bible have their difficulty. All doctrines of the Bible have difficult verses. But we study the Bible as a whole and come to conclusions as to what it teaches. But all truth has value. And any truth you deny, you're doing away with some practical value. What about God's will of decree? What do we learn from God's will of decree? Well, we learn something very important. We learn that salvation is of the Lord. You know, years ago when I was a young preacher, I was working in a feed mill loading boxcars, and another preacher, there was two seminaries there in the town, another preacher came in. He wanted to argue about the doctrines of grace. He said, well, I don't like the doctrine of electionism. I said, well, I don't care what you like. He said, I don't think God cares what you like. Where'd you ever get the idea that what you like matters anyway? And he said, Well, why did God choose one and not another? He said, I don't know. Ask him. And he's just, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, you're the only Christian in your family. Your mother's involved in witchcraft and not another Christian in your family. I said, why are you saved and they're not? I said, what are you, the cream that floated to the top of the crop? And he was in the debate mode and he started shaking. He said, yeah. I knew he had sunk his boat when he said that. He came back the next day. He said, Brother Ron, I think God saved me last night. Salvation is of the Lord. If you're here today and you're lost, you can take the credit for that. If you're here today and you're saved, you can give God the credit.
Amen.
Another thing that God's will of decree teaches us is the value of prayer. I have a brother-in-law who's an Armenian missionary. He came to me one time and he said, Brother Ron, if you believe in elect people and God's work of grace, if the effectual call, why do you pray for lost sinners? I said, Ivan, I pray for lost sinners because I believe that God can save sinners. Why do you pray for lost sinners? Maybe there's somebody here today and you don't believe in the doctrine of election. Why do you pray for lost sinners? You know, every Arminian prays like a Calvinist.
Right. Amen.
You ever hear anybody get up and say, Lord, I want to talk to you about lost sinners. Well, I know you've done everything that you can do. I know that you're waiting for them to take the first step. And I really don't even know why I brought it up. I guess we'll just wait together. Isn't it funny how the Armenian gets down on his knees, oh, Lord, save my lost son. You know why they do that? Because their heart's sounder than their head. We learn the value of prayer. And then we learn that there's hope for the hardest. You know, God can do what we can't do. You say, I've got a son, I've got a daughter, they're on drugs and they're off into the world. Listen, if you're waiting for them to come to God, you'll be waiting a long time. But Jesus Christ can save anybody. Man, He saved the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. You know, what God says, we can't even believe. You come back to the church of Jerusalem, they said, that couldn't have happened. I've seen God say, you know, God specializes in the people that we think would never be saved. And so, if you deny God's will of decree, you really lose a lot. What about will too? God's revealed will or God's will of command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, first of all, if we don't believe in that, our preaching is not going to be right. You say, Brother Ron, who have you been sent to preach to? Everybody. Everybody. You can't take the gospel to the wrong address. You know, sometimes we say things we don't think about that are not right. I've heard men say, if God had put an E on their forehead, I'd just preach to them. Well, you'd be doing wrong. God told you to preach to everybody. If I came in here this morning and I looked out and I saw E's on your head, it'd be my job to preach to the people that didn't have the E's on their head. You see? Why? Because the Lord told me to do that. Let me tell you something. I'm talking to you. You say, you don't know who I am. I'm still talking to you. God commands you to repent and believe the gospel. He commands you to do it now. And then it affects our prayer life. Sometimes you go in church and you hear somebody say, Lord, if you happen to have an elect person here today and they're not called, and in your eternal purpose, this is the predestined time for them to be called, I'm not making fun of that. But I kind of like Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You say, Brother Ron, who can I pray for? Everybody. Everybody. And then what about will 3, God's will of complacency? It teaches us that God means what He says when He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It teaches that when Paul was praying for Israel that they might be saved, that he was in line with the will of God. You know, if I were to ask you, what's the strongest statement in the Bible on the sovereignty of God, you would probably say Romans 9. But isn't it odd that Romans 9 begins and Romans 10 begins with great statements on the compassion of Paul as a missionary? In Romans 9, he began by saying that I could wish myself accursed. In other words, if it were proper, my burden for the nation of Israel is so great that I would be willing to go to hell in their place if God would save their souls. And then in Romans 10, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do you know true preachers of the gospel have compassion? Did you ever meet anybody you didn't want to see saved? I hope not. I think of two preachers I've read after, Charles Spurgeon and J.C. Philpott. J.C. Philpott was an eloquent man. Sometimes he'll say good things about Jesus Christ. But he didn't have a bit of compassion in his heart for the lost. But you read Charles Spurgeon, and it's a different thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
He really cared. Well, let me conclude by applying this to the unsaved. You're here today and you're not a Christian. You say, what about God's will of decree? Well, the first thing I'm going to say is that most people that are saved never even heard of it, and it doesn't matter. I didn't know a thing in the world about election when I was saved. It was a long time after I was saved before I ever heard the doctrine. But the doctrine of sovereign grace is no stumbling block to those that sincerely want to be saved. Those that make it a stumbling block are simply using it as an excuse. Let me show you what I mean. Several years ago, I was out in the Gulf of Mexico on a work boat. And it was a grouper and stone crab boat. Work boat, it had the sides come to about here. That's not safe, but it was a work boat. It was made like that. Well, I don't like electronics, so all the rest of the crew was up in the wheelhouse looking at the electronics. Well, they made me get a cell phone. I threw the first one in the lake, then they got me a second one. So I still don't know how to get messages off of it. So I wasn't interested, and I was just sitting in the back of the boat. It was a beautiful day. And I got up and walked to the edge of the boat. And you understand that real men don't wear life jackets. And so I was standing there at the edge of the boat, and a ship had gone through and dragged through a string of stone crab traps and had the buoys all twisted together. And the captain saw that, and he cut the wheel real sharp to miss those things. And I hit the edge of that boat, and I come a hair of falling out of that boat. Now, what would happen if I'd fallen out of that boat? I'd been in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, dog paddling, without a life jacket, and no one would even have known that I fell over the side of that boat. It may have been a half hour, and somebody walked by, and somebody finally said, "Where's Brother Ron at?" Now, what would I have been doing out there in the Gulf of Mexico? I'd been looking for that boat. I've been looking everywhere for that boat. wouldn't even known which way land was. Now, what if I'd looked and in the distance I saw that boat coming back? And they pulled up and I'm just about through dog paddling and the sharks are circling me and the crabs are nibbling on me. And they pulled up and I said, did you just happen to find me or did you have a GPS that led you back to me? I wouldn't care. What if they threw me a life jacket and I said, well, will that life jacket hold anybody or everybody or just me? They'd say, you're a fool. Man, you're drowning. If you're out there asking if God had a purpose of grace or if the life jacket will hold everybody, you're just making excuses. What about will, too? How should it affect you that the gospel goes to everybody this way? The warrant, the authority that you have to come to Christ is not the effectual call, it's the general call. It's the Bible. You know, there was a man that was crippled for 38 years. And Jesus came by and He said, take up your bed and walk. That fellow could have laid there and said, now tell me how a man that's been crippled for 38 years can get up and walk. How can he? I don't know. But I know if the Lord tells you to rise and walk, get up.
Amen.
You say, is my name in the book of life? I don't have the slightest idea. Let me tell you something. Jesus said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. He didn't say, look at the book of life. He didn't say, look at the work of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, look at your own sin. He said, look unto me. This message is for you. And then what about will three? God's will of complacency. It shows us that as the gospel goes out, the gospel is sincere. You say, Brother Ron, how do you reconcile limited atonement, irresistible grace with a sincere gospel call? Let me answer that question for you. And you always want to remember this answer. It'll help you. I don't know. I don't know. I don't even care. I don't know how a brown cow eats green grass and gives white milk, but I still like milk. I don't know. Brother Joe doesn't know. Brother Johnson doesn't. We don't know. But then again, I don't know what this pulpit's made out of. I don't know what time is. I don't know what space is. Don't know much about anything that's around. But let me tell you, the prodigal son was down in the four countries and he came to himself and he said, I'm a fool sitting down here with the hogs. He said, I will arise and go to my father's house. He didn't talk to himself about total depravity. He said, I'll go to my father and say, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. And he came down the road from the far country. And the father saw him before he saw the father.
Yes.
The father ran out to meet him. He was a sorry rascal. Wanted his inheritance before the father was even dead. Then wasted it with harlots and riotous living. But the father saw him before he saw the father. I'll tell you something. I don't have the answers to any questions. You say, Brother Ron, what does the word world in John 3:16 mean? I don't know. I've read B.B. Warfield. I've read Carson's commentary on John. They're about the smartest fellows around. I'm not sure what the precise shade of meaning is, but I'm pretty sure that the last part says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm pretty sure that the word whosoever means whosoever there. And I'm fairly certain that the word believeth means believe, and that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And may God help that would be you this day.